Vanessa and I got married.
Until Vanessa and I got married, our whole relationship was long distance. We lived in separate states, and we would see each other for 2 or 3 days out of a month. And during that time, I experienced Vanessa's presence as an uninterrupted blessing. Every moment that we had together was exciting and fun and something to look forward to. I would sit in class calculating the number of hours until my next flight to Memphis landed and I could go see her. I didn't do too well in college. We would spend like 19 hours a day together. Right? Our friend Dustin lived in the same apartment complex, so I would stay with Dustin while I was visiting Vanessa, which meant I would show up in Dustin's living room at 1 in the morning and crash on his couch and get up at 6 a.m. and go back to see Vanessa some more. All I wanted was to be in her presence. And then we got married, and we went from living 800 miles apart to living 8 inches apart. We were together in the same little basement apartment. We only had one car, so we commuted back and forth to our jobs together. We ate all our meals together. We didn't really know anyone else at first, so we were kind of the only person in each other's lives. And it came to pass that I would look forward to Fridays because I worked 4 10-hour days, and Vanessa was teaching kindergarten, so she worked 5 days a week. So on Friday, I would be by myself. And I relish that. And I want to be clear, I am very glad to be married to Vanessa. If I had it all to do over again, I would do it again in a second. But I just wanted a break from having to account for someone else's presence all of the time. I didn't want to have to constantly, actively be in relationship. And I would bet that if you think about your closest relationships, and by closest relationships, I don't mean the people you like best. I mean the people you are physically closest to most of the time. Folks you've lived with. You don't actually want to be in their presence and have them in your presence constantly. It's not that you want the relationship to just end and go away, but you could use a break. There are a lot of husbands and wives giving each other knowing looks right now. You could use a break. Always being in relationship is tough. At this point in the story of the Bible, God's people are for the first time experiencing God's continuous presence. It's not that God hasn't been there before, but for the last several months, they've been able to see that God is with them in this pillar of cloud and fire. He's always around, not just at Sunday morning worship, but while they're bickering in the kitchen, and while their kids are misbehaving, and while they're grumbling about all the dust that's gotten in between their toes walking around the desert. He's always there. And they've kind of gotten over it. And that's where our story starts. Is with God's people in this. It's not that we don't want anything to do with you, but this is a bit much. And this story in Exodus 33 and 34 is about the difficulty, the tension of being in intimate relationship with God. Of having God constantly present. And knowing ourselves to be constantly in God's presence. And there's two tensions, actually, in the story. One that exists within us, within humanity, and one that exists within God. And then in the middle of the story is the resolution of those tensions. So I'm going to go beginning, end, middle in working through this passage and deal with the tension within us and then the tension within God and then the resolution of that between us and God. So the first tension that exists in the story is the tension within us. And that tension is, will we aim for relationship with God, or will we settle for the blessings that God has to offer? Will we know God Himself is the highest good? Or will we forget that and instead settle for the other good things that God can give us? That's what God is offering His people in the first three verses of chapter 33 when He says, "Listen, you guys, depart, go up from here, and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you." Do you hear what God is offering His people? He's saying, I'll give you everything that you want except me. I'll give you protection. I'll send an angel with you to watch over you. I'll give you prosperity. I'll put you in this land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'll even give you purpose, right? At this point in the story, God's people have learned what it is to be a good people. God's been teaching them that so they can take that with them. You can have all of these blessings that I promised you, and I won't be there. And this is an offer God's people have never gotten before. You realize, like, when they left Egypt toward the beginning of the book of Exodus, it was sort of the choice was between being in God's presence or being slaves to Pharaoh. It wasn't much of a choice, right? If you were one of the Israelites, you could easily have gone along with going out into the desert because, like, well, at least you're not actively trying to murder my children, God, so I guess I'll go with you. And now they're getting a real choice. God's offering them what we would all think of as the good life without God in it. This is the Corvallis dilemma, is it not? Do we not live in a promised land of our own? Protected from all realistic threats, more prosperous than we have any right to expect, our lives so full of good purposes that we can never slow down. God is still offering this. If you really have had enough of me, you can have just the blessings. And the tension that exists is that's tempting. Is it not? To have all the blessings of a relationship, all the good things that come from a relationship without the actual continual work of being in the relationship and dealing with another person. This, fundamentally, is why pornography is so prevalent. Right? That's the offer. Here are the tangible benefits of this sort of intimacy without the hassle of real intimacy. It's a tempting offer. And yet, do you notice how God's people respond to it? They don't want it. They did want it in chapter 32, but I'm not going to get into all of that, and they change their minds when it's finally presented to them that starkly when God says, hey, if you don't want me, you just want the blessings that I promised, I'll keep my promises and I'll back off. God's people, verse 4, when they heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. We'll get to that. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. If you know the story of the Bible, and especially the story of the Exodus, you know that the people don't come off very well. Right? They're really not the greatest, the most faithful, the most holy. They just kind of stumble from one mess to another, from one sin to another. And yet, here, in this moment, they get it. In this moment, they realize if we have everything else but we don't have God, it's not worth anything. They hear this offer that God's making them, not as temptation, but as disaster. And they mourn. I want to invite us to admit how much like this generation in the story we are. How much God's people haven't changed over the centuries. That we still don't come off that well. That we still spend a lot of our lives acting as if just having the blessings and not having to deal with God would be a better deal. We don't have to pretend that we're a lot holier than God's people were at this point in the story. All we have to do is when push comes to shove, realize that all of the extra stuff is worth nothing without God himself. All we have to do is in the critical moment, mourn at the prospect of getting protection and prosperity and purpose without God himself. And so if you could identify with Peter's response to, hey, could you lead a confession? Be like, yes, I have plenty to confess. If you heard Linda welcome us and say, maybe some of us were skipping with joy and you went, mm-mm. Maybe some of us were stumbling, yeah, falling, or just staying down, being dragged along. Regardless, here is another moment in which to realize what you really need, what you were really made for, is not the blessings that God has to offer, but the presence of God himself. That's the invitation of this text. No matter how much of a screw-up you have been, here is another moment in which to mourn at the prospect of losing God, no matter what you would gain in his place. Now, what might that look like? Which is another way of asking, what's all this about the ornaments? If they come up three times in three verses, what's going on here? So if you know your history of the book of Exodus, all of these ornaments would have come from the people of Egypt. This people that are out in the desert, they had been living as slaves. They didn't have jewelry. Right? But then, just as they're about to leave Egypt, God causes their Egyptian neighbors to hand over the family valuables. Sort of as a semi-willing repayment for all that the God's people as slaves have done for the nation of Egypt. Here, take our most valuable stuff. And they get to carry that out into the desert as plunder. And then, in chapter 32, earlier in this story they were studying, they take some of those ornaments and they melt them down to make a statue. And that statue is representative of how tempting getting the blessings of God without having to deal with the actual presence of God is. What they're after with this statue is a God they can manage. Not so much a person as a vending machine that they can go to and get what they want when they think they need it. So that's what they've been doing with their ornaments, and God says, now it's time to take them off. And the people go with it. They say, we're done celebrating these blessings. Because when push comes to shove, the blessings end up distracting us from what we really need, your presence. So then the question for us is, which of the many blessings of God that we enjoy are the most distracting for us? Which tempt us most to go, you know, as long as I have this thing, I could take or leave God himself. As long as I have financial security. As long as I have plenty of me time. As long as I have the respect and the admiration of the people around me. As long as I have a sense that my work matters and makes a difference in the world. As long as I have that, I'm good. And God can be there or not. And what would it look like to strip that away? To become financially insecure. To not practice self-care for a while. To say and do things that might cause people to despise you rather than respect you. To give up the work that makes you feel as if you matter. What are the ornaments? And what would it take to strip them away? That's the question being asked of us. And the reason to ask it is not because the ornaments are bad. Okay? Right? Prosperity, rest, admiration, purpose, these are good things. The reason to ask it is because if they get in the way of an actual relationship with the actual God, they're not worth it. The reason to ask it is because God, the person, the real and living God, is infinitely better than any of these blessings. And there's no possible sacrifice that wouldn't be worth it if what you're sacrificing is stopping you from relationship with God. And yet, let's be real, we're sort of hoping that our answer to what are the ornaments is like super vague and not actually possible to strip away. Because we're pretty attached to the blessings. That's the tension that exists within us. We were made for relationship with the real and living God. And yet that's hard. And it would be easier to settle for just the benefits of the relationship. And just like God's people in the story, we bounce back and forth as to which we actually prefer, as to which we're actually pursuing. So that's the tension that exists within us. Will we aim our lives toward relationship with God? Or will we settle for the blessings of God? But that's not the only tension in the story. That's the tension that exists within us. There's another tension in the story that exists within God. The story ends, the passage that Hattie read for us, ends with God revealing his name. Telling Moses what his name is. Did you catch that? Chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name here, probably all of your translations say the Lord. But what that's actually translating is a personal name. It sounds like a title. It sounds kind of impersonal. Like if you only ever referred to me as the pastor, I would just be the office of pastor. I wouldn't be a person. But what we're actually translating there is God's personal name. So every time you read it, it's not like you're calling me the pastor, it's like you're calling me Zach. It is not God saying, here's what I am. It's God saying, here's who I am. I'm not an entity, I'm not a force, I'm a person. You need to have a relationship with me. And God, he reveals a bunch of things in his name that we're not going to spend as much time on as is warranted, but you need to know basically two. First, that God is radically pro-sinner. And second, that God is radically anti-sin. Both of those things are in the name of God, fundamental to who he is. Right? So the Lord passes by and he proclaims the name of the Lord. He proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? All of those characteristics, there's five of them there. All of them are pro-sinner characteristics. Right? God being merciful can only apply to his relationship with sinners who have done things that require mercy, that need to be forgiven. God being gracious, that grace means giving somebody good things they don't deserve. Right? That can only apply to people who don't deserve them. Right? If you haven't sinned, if you've been perfectly good, then you deserve the good things. We can keep going, right? It only matters if God is slow to anger if you do things that make God angry. If you never irritate him, he could be quick to anger and it wouldn't be relevant to you. It only matters that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, meaning he will never, ever, ever turn his back on you. That only matters if you've turned your back on him. See how radically pro-sinner God is. It's written right there in his name. Merciful to those who need mercy, gracious to those who don't deserve it, slow to anger with those who continually provoke him to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to those who abound only in treachery. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've failed to do, God loves you. It's in his name. On the other hand, God is radically anti-sin. There's a part of us that would love it if God's name ended right there at verse 6. Cool, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'll take it. But God's name keeps going. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, so far so good. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I know that the children's children, third and fourth generation language is hard and out of context for us, and you can ask me about it some other time. Just not going to address it today. Please do ask me we can talk about it more, just not right now. What matters here is God's commitment to deal with sin justly. To not just let it go. It's no big deal. I've noticed that in our culture, even within the church, if I apologize to people for something, for some sin, the first response tends to be, it's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Anybody could have done that. God never responds to sin that way. He never says of any sin, no matter how small we might consider it, it's not that big a deal. Don't sweat it. There's nothing to apologize for. God hates sin. I want you to take a moment and think of whatever sin most disgusts you, makes your skin crawl to the point that if you were given the opportunity to just wipe that sin off the face of the earth, you wouldn't ask, what will the consequences be, or the unintended side effects? Whatever it could be, the corruption of those in power, racism, human trafficking, domestic violence. God hates all sin more than you hate that sin. He always sees it as a huge deal. And he doesn't just let it go. That's in God's name, every bit as much as God being radically pro-sinner is God being radically anti-sin. And this is the way to read and make sense of the entire Bible. If we take the Bible at its word, this passage is the most important in the Bible. It gets quoted more often than any other, right? And all of the strange, confusing, disturbing stories in the Bible are about God being radically anti-sin and radically pro-sinner. So you'll read a story and be like, wow, it seems like God really overreacted to that sin. Because he hates sin more than you do. And if you're paying attention, you'll also read and go, why does God keep putting up with these people? Because he loves sinners more than you do. Both of these things are the name of God. He loves sinners and he hates sin. Which, there's tension there. It almost sounds like contradiction, right? He's going to forgive iniquity for thousands, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. Hold up. How's that going to work? It's a tension that's fairly easy to resolve logically. Right? Hating sin is actually a natural consequence of loving sinners. We've talked about this before and used addiction as an illustration, right? If you love an addict, you necessarily hate their addiction because it's destroying them. Love for the person compels you to hate the sin. So we can make somewhat sense of course God hates sin if he loves sinners. And actually God's hating sin, even to what seems extreme to us, is evidence for his extreme love of sinners. So there's somewhat a resolve of the logical tension, but that doesn't deal with the relational tension. If you love an addict, it follows in a pretty straightforward way that you hate their addiction. It doesn't follow in a straightforward way what degree of relationship, how close it makes sense to be to that person. If you're a parent with an adult child who's an addict, it's not automatically clear that loving them means keeping them in your home. There's still... my son's laughing. There's still a relational tension there. How is this God who loves sinners more than we would ever dare hope and yet hates sin more than we will ever understand to relate to people like you and I who sin? How is that supposed to work itself out? There's the fundamental tension. So two tensions, one within us, one within God, and then the middle of the story is the resolution of the tension. And the middle of the story is this, it's almost like a negotiation between Moses and God, where Moses goes before God. God said, you know what? You guys don't really want me around. I'll just back off. And Moses goes before God and says, no, please don't do that. And this negotiation, it proceeds in stages. I don't know if you noticed. Stage one in verses 12 to 14 is Moses saying, hey, God, don't abandon me. Right? You asked me to help you lead these people. You've said that I've found favor in your sight. The word for favor is the same as the word for grace. Right? So it doesn't mean Moses has earned favor. It means that God has shown Moses favor. So please stick with me. Right? That's his request in verses 12 and 13. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. He's saying, God, please stick with me. Right? We're tight. You've made promises to me to stay in my presence. Keep that presence. And God says in verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The yous in verse 14 are singular. If you've been here a while, we've talked about almost all of the yous in the Bible are plural. Like, y'all should be one of the most common words in the Bible. Not here. God's saying, I'll stick with you, Moses. My promise is to you. But Moses keeps going into a second stage of the negotiation where he takes that promise to him personally and says, I want you to apply it to all of the people. And Moses said to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Who here has written a letter of recommendation? So these days, letters of recommendation tend to be about a person's specific capacities, what you can do. Right? So my dad taught physics at a university, and he would write letters of recommendation for students he barely knew. And the letters basically said, hey, I know physics, and this kid, he aced my electronics class. So you can, because you can trust me to know physics, you can trust him to design a circuit that actually works. So there's the letter comes with a, if you trust me, trust them. But it specifically has to do with, like, can they get this job done? That's a new thing in the ancient history of letters of recommendation. The way that all of these letters worked for thousands of years was that they were personal. They weren't about what the student could get done, who they were. And so if I wrote you a letter of recommendation, I was saying to whoever it is, you know, some other church, I know Linda. And you know me. And you've had trust in me, and I say Linda is trustworthy. We're connected. You can't have a relationship with me and not have one with her anymore. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's basically writing a letter of recommendation on behalf of a people who don't really have anything to recommend them. But he's saying, God, you've stuck with me, stick with them too. I'm not going without them. That's what Moses is doing here. Now I have a question. What on earth is God doing? Is he like he's letting Moses convince him to stick with his people? Can this really be what is going on? He was running off, gonna ride into the sunset, and then Moses called him back, and God's like, okay, I guess so. I'll get back to work. Why? We are preaching this series through different people and passages in the Old Testament to show how the whole Bible points to Jesus. So I'm really asking you, with that in mind, why would God negotiate with Moses? I mean, if you read the negotiation, it's not like God's hard to convince. Moses says, hey, do this for me, and God's like, okay. And then Moses says, hey, do this for me and your people. And God's like, yeah, sure, no problem. So there's no reluctance on God's part. Why is he going through the exercise of letting Moses talk him into it? This is not a rhetorical question. Class, I know Tim will tell us the answer. I'm going to give everybody else 10 seconds before Tim bails you out. Kat. So God's doing reverse psychology on the people. He's like letting Moses talk him into it, even though it's been his idea all along. He's pumping Moses up. I don't disagree with that, but that doesn't really point us to Jesus. So what other answers are there? Yeah, Skip. Yes. God invites Moses to advocate for people who don't deserve it. Not because God needs to be convinced, but because he's establishing the pattern of how he and his people will remain in relationship forever. And it will be through an advocate, through a mediator, through one who intercedes for us. Only it won't be Moses. It won't be one who has to find favor in God's sight. It will ultimately be one who has earned God's favor by being perfectly obedient. It will ultimately be one who reveals how the tension within God's name will be resolved, how God can love sinners and hate sin, how he can promise to forgive iniquity for thousands and yet not let a single sin go unpunished, because the intermediary will take the punishment for every single one of your sins so that God can take your sin seriously and yet forgive you entirely. He will pour out all of his anger, his just retribution, not on you and I who deserve it, but on the one who mediates between us and God, who comes before God even now and says, God, be with me. And God the Father says of Jesus, his one and only beloved and perfect Son, of course I will be with you. Why would I ever not be with you? And then Jesus says, God, be with me and your people. And God says, that was the plan all along. This too, I will be glad to do. Because as much as I hate sin, I love sinners even more. Did you catch that in the name of God? That both of those things are there, but they're not there in equal measure. God talks about how much he hates sin. I will by no means clear the guilty, but I will punish unto the third and the fourth generation. And we go, whoa. And we forget that right before that, he says, I will forgive iniquity for thousands. In context, it means unto the thousandth generation. My mercy is so much greater than my judgment. Yes, I hate sin, but I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness for sinners, to the point that the true intermediary will not just pray on behalf of sinners, but will actually die for sinners in payment for all of your sin. Not so that you could get protection or prosperity or purpose, but so that you could get the person of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's how the name of God is fully revealed. That's how the tension within us is finally resolved, right? We're hemming and hawing. Maybe we want a relationship with God. Maybe we just want the perks. And Jesus says, I'm tired of waiting for you to decide. I'm coming to get you. And I'm staying with you always until the end of the age. Because the only thing greater than my hatred of your sin is my love for you now and always. That's who God is. That's who's reaching out for a relationship with you. We're going to pray now. And we're going to pray on behalf of others. Moses, he intercedes on behalf of the people, and in doing so, he points the way to Jesus, who intercedes on behalf of all of us and invites us to intercede as well. To, in the name of Jesus, not because we can do it in our own strength, mediate for others. So I want to give you a moment, and I want you to think of someone in your life. It could be a family member, a neighbor, a coworker. But someone God has made present in your life that you don't always want to be present. And then I'm going to pray on all of our behalf, and you're going to pray along silently with that name, that particular person in mind. We're going to join Jesus in the ministry of intercession. So let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your son, Jesus, a great high priest who knows our weaknesses and yet loves us, who is even now interceding for us. And we pray that he would draw us closer and closer to himself, and we pray that not just for ourselves, but for those you have put into our lives. We want them to know not just your blessings, but your presence. To know that you yourself are the highest good. To be willing to give up any ornaments that distract them, that intervene between you and them. And to know the joy of being perfectly loved, known by one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We want those we know to have their lives made new, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your son, Jesus. To be filled with your spirit and made whole. To not have to wonder anymore if they are worthy, but to joyfully confess these two wonders, their worth and their unworthiness. To be secure in the knowledge that you know all of their sins, you take all of their sins seriously, you hate all of their sins, and yet you have paid for their sins in full and you love them. And that will never, ever change. Bless them with this, Father. Not with mere protection or prosperity or purpose, but with the person of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we're going to sing of Jesus, the one foundation of our lives, church.